As a way of kind of starting the study, I wanted to talk about some history of that, of our nation, of our world, of moments of miscommunication or moments of good communication, to kind of set you guys up to see, because what we're going to see in Joshua 22 is basically a situation where miscommunication could have truly played out into a war. And there are some examples here to kind of like paint the picture of how key communication can be. And so we'll start with World War I in 1914. There was a chain reaction of miscommunication. There was an assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand, which triggered World War I. I don't remember the guy. This is what my research said, but I don't remember him from my history books. But he got assassinated. But poor communication between the nations escalated the tension. Austria-Hungary, at that time, assumed Serbia's entire government was behind the assassination and declared war. Miscommunication between the Allies, Germany, Russia, France, and Britain, led to a domino effect of war declarations. Had leaders communicated more directly and sought diplomacy, the war might have been avoided, or at least delayed. And so that's an example of miscommunication. The Cuban Missile Crisis avoided a nuclear war. The U.S. and the Soviet Union were at the brink of a nuclear war due to misunderstandings over missile placements in Cuba. There was effective back-channel communication between President John F. Kennedy and the Soviet premier. I'm not going to say Nikita, and I don't know how to say his last name. Khrushchev. Helped those two people back-channeled and helped de-escalate the situation. And then it was one single misinterpreted message that could have led to a nuclear devastation. The Cold War nuclear false alarm in 1983 nearly started World War III. A Soviet early warning system falsely detected a U.S. nuclear missile attack. The Soviet officer, Stanislav Petrov, doubted the alert and chose to not retaliate, preventing a nuclear war. This was a case where miscommunication, the faulty system, could have led to a global disaster, but a calm reasoning prevented that from becoming a terrible situation. And then the last example I'll bore you with is the Mars Climate Orbiter in 1999. Not sure if you guys recall that. This was an issue of metric versus imperial confusion. NASA lost a $125 million spacecraft because one engineering team used a metric measurement while another used imperial. So this communication failure caused the spacecraft to enter Mars's atmosphere at the wrong angle, and it burned up. $125 million burned up. A simple double check of measurements or of their units that they were using could have saved that mission and saved $125 million. So what I'm trying to illustrate is situations in our history, in most of our history, of where communication played a key role, or it could have played a key role. And so tonight, we will see how assumptions and poor communication can create unnecessary conflict. But seeking to understand each other leads to unity and peace. And so the main idea for tonight's teaching, the main point, is that unity among God's people requires clear communication, trust, and a commitment to faithfulness unto the Lord. Again, unity among God's people requires clear communication, trust, and commitment to faithfulness. So I pray we will observe and apply these lessons that we will see in this chapter and commit to preserving and promoting unity in the body of Christ and around those we come across. And so before we dive in to it any deeper, just a recap of where we're at in Joshua 22. There's a when, characters, and the where that I'm going to go with you. And so when, Israel's conquest of the promised land began around 1450 BC and lasted approximately 5 to 7 years. So the entire book of Joshua is a time span of 5 to 7 years. The events in Joshua 22 occurred at the end of the conquest period. So the 5 to 7 years, now we're at the end of that time frame. The characters, the key characters to keep in mind as we go through this is Joshua, which is the leader of the Israelites, Eleazar, who's the high priest of Israel. He was the son of Aaron and the nephew of Moses. Phinehas is the son of Eleazar. He served the Lord as priest and was Aaron's grandson. And then we have the tribes in question, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. These 2.5 tribes were unique in receiving a land inheritance on the east side of the Jordan River. And we can see, if you guys want to kind of dive in on how that situation unfolded, on why they got the land on the east of the Jordan River and why they're not on the west side, you can go to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 32, and that kind of shows how that came to pass. Now, the where, Joshua and the Israelites were camped at Shiloh, which is on the west side of the Jordan River. You can see that that's mentioned in verse 9 in chapter 22. And then Joshua 22 centers around the tribes who lived on the east side, again, of the Jordan River, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And so if we can show the map real quick so that we can get a nice refreshment of what we're talking about. This is Shiloh right here, okay, in Ephraim. And then this is the Jordan River. We have the half. The reason it's a half tribe is because this is the east tribe, and then this is the west tribe. So the half is here, Gad, and then Reuben. So these 2.5 tribes, 1, 2, half, the other half, these 3 tribes are on the east side of the Jordan River, and everyone else is on the west side. I might call that back up later. But just so you guys have a frame of reference of what we're talking about, of how there's 2.5 on the one side of the river and the other, the rest of them on the west side. And so how does Joshua 22 fit into the whole book of Joshua? Chapters 1 through 12 is conquering the land through faith and obedience. Chapters 13 to 21 is dividing the land among the tribes and establishing the inheritances. Chapter 22, the book we're in tonight, is transitioning into a settled life while maintaining unity and faithfulness. And Joshua 23 to 24, then the last two chapters, are Joshua's final words urging Israel to remain faithful. And so Joshua 22, you can look at it as a hinge chapter, which basically transitions the conquest, the adventures, the commands, the faithfulness to what God has promised and taking hold of those promises. And now the chapter 22 is transitioning to a time of peace. And so now Israel should be walking in and entering into peacetime. And now they're stopping the war. Everything's over. And now they're transitioning in their inheritance land. So chapter 22 is a hinge chapter that gets you from the conquest to now Joshua concluding his ministry in the last two chapters. And so just kind of giving you guys a frame of reference, because we've just completed the first two sections. Last week we completed the second section, and now chapter 22 is kind of its own thing. And then the next two studies is going to finish the book. So we're going to read verses 1 through 9. I'm trying to prep you guys for how we're going to do this. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. We'll break it down. And then I'm going to sum up the next sections because for the sake of time, so we can get the most out of the study. And so we'll read verses 1 through 9 in chapter 22. And it says, then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. That's Joshua speaking. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now, therefore, return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 6. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, the half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, that's where they were, which is the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. That's a reference back to Numbers, as I mentioned earlier. And so, what we see in verses 1 through 9, our first basic main point is that the faithfulness to God and each other. That's what we see in verses 1 through 9. We see their faithfulness to God and each other. The key verse in these 9 verses is verse 2, where it says, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. So after years of fighting alongside their fellow Israelites, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh are released to return to their land on the east side of the Jordan. And Joshua commends them. And so the main point of this section is that faithfulness brings blessing and commitment to God's mission, which was to conquer the land, leads to lasting rewards. And so we will see, I pray that we will see that faithfulness brings blessings, faithfulness unto the Lord. You are blessed in return for remaining faithful to God. And commitment to God's mission leads to lasting rewards. And so in verses 1-3, we see that the recognizing of past faithfulness that Joshua recognizes in the eastern tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, they kept their promise to fight alongside Israel. They kept their word and fought alongside brethren for approximately 7 years. Now that Canaan was conquered, Joshua commended them for their obedience and loyalty, and that now that they can return to their family. So they left their families back in the land of inheritance, and they were in the army fighting all of these different battles. And so they were remaining faithful to their fellow Israelites, even though their inheritance was across the Jordan, they fought alongside the other tribes. In verse 4, we see that they are the last to enjoy their inheritance. These tribes received their land first on the east side of the Jordan, but were the last to enjoy it. So they early on were promised the land on the east side. When they were crossing over, they were already promised, this is going to be your land, but you can't take it until we're done with battle. They sacrificed their own comforts for the greater good of the nation. And if this is maybe triggering a concept in the New Testament, Jesus taught a similar principle in Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. The last shall be first, and the first last. And so there's a principle here that we see in the Old Testament that Jesus also reiterates in the New Testament. But in verse 5, there's the command to continue in faithfulness. And there was this list of things that we saw in verse 5. Joshua reminds to remain devoted to God. What does devotion mean? We're going to go over that. But to remain devoted to God even as they return home. So one of the first things that Joshua reminds them in how to remain devoted to God is to love the Lord. What does that mean? It's a reminder that obedience must be from the heart and not just duty. When we love the Lord, when we serve him, are we serving him out of duty or are we serving him out of a love as an offering unto the Lord? Sometimes we get caught up in the duty aspect, which there is a duty aspect as a Christian of how we are to serve, how we are to present ourselves unto the Lord and how we are supposed to engage in the kingdom and engage with believers. There is a duty aspect. But if you are only duty driven, then is your serving really coming from a place of devotion or is it coming out of a place of obligation? Framing that more personally, do you love your spouse out of devotion or do you love your spouse out of obligation? Don't answer that question. But sometimes our relationships that we have with others, is it out of love? Is it out of I want to do this or I have to do this? And so that's why there is this reminder to love the Lord as you return back to your land. The other thing that we see that is listed here in verse 5 is to walk in his ways. Continue in godly living, even when you're outside of the watchful eyes of leadership. So 2.5 tribes were essentially going to be separated over a body of water. They were going to be on the other side, away from the majority of Israel. And so what the encouragement is, hey, walk in his ways. Meaning, let your integrity be the same as it was here and let that same character and integrity carry over there. Sometimes we as believers can act one way in church. Sometimes we can act one way with our believing friends or believing family. But then when we are with friends or family that aren't believing, maybe the way we conduct ourselves or the conversations that we have looks different because we want to fit into to the scene or fit in with our family or to fit in at work or to fit in with friends that maybe aren't walking with the Lord, but I've grown up with them my whole life. That's just who they are. And so it's a reminder for us to walk in his ways, to be the same when those are watching us and when no one's watching us. Our integrity and our character can be consistent in our walks, not only when people are watching us. Keep his commandments. Don't relax spiritually just because the battle is over. Keep his commandments. So sometimes you guys have probably experienced what we call valleys in our walk and mountaintop experiences. Valleys are challenging moments or difficulties in our walk. And then there's mountaintop experiences where this is great. I just have victory over this in my life. God has provided. God has answered prayer. Things are going great in my ministries. Things are going great at home. We finally got out of this difficult situation that we were going through as a family. And sometimes we take a pause or we take a step back and we're just like, we're good. Your vigilance is kind of lowered because the attack feels like it's no longer imminent. My family is no longer under attack. My friends are no longer under attack. I am no longer under attack. And so we kind of relax spiritually. And we forget what his commandments are. We forget what those things that God has told us to uphold. Love God, love others. Put others before yourself. And sometimes we can get ourselves in trouble by simply forgetting or not upholding those commands that God has given us because we are in what we would maybe see if we're using war as an example, we are in peacetime in our own lives. So we're good. So he's trying to tell them by keeping his commands, don't relax spiritually. There should never be a relaxing spiritually in the Christian's life. Why? Because then that's, you're either pushing forward in your walk or you're slipping back. Dare I say backslidden? I'm not saying that. But maybe there's a lukewarmness that starts happening. You should always be pressing forward, because if you're not pressing forward, there's no such thing as I'm holding on. There's always this slipping. This like, well, I haven't listened to secular music in such a long time. Maybe it's safe for me to listen. And then you compromise, and then it's like, that's all you're listening to again. It's those little compromises. I'm not trying to sound legalistic. I'm not telling you can't listen to secular music. I listen to secular music. Like, I'm being honest with you. But if you're not pressing forward, then you're slipping back. There is no, I'm holding still in my walk. There is no such thing as maintaining in our Christian walk. We should always be pressing forward. It says, hold fast to him. Stay close to God. Don't be tempted to drift away now that they are returning home. Have you guys ever seen, or you guys go to the ocean, or you guys have been to the ocean, and you go into the ocean at this point, and then for some reason you walk out of the ocean and you're like 40 feet away from where you originally started. You don't notice it. You thought you were in the same place. You thought you were fixed in your position, or you're playing, or you're in the water, or you're playing with your kids, or you just go swimming and you're kind of, you know, boogie boarding or whatever that you do. And then you find yourself way down the line of where you were, or where you originally started. Drifting away in the Christian walk is very subtle. It's not intentional. It's not on purpose. But over the course of time, again, going back to our previous point, if you're not pressing forward, you slowly can begin to drift. And by the time you realize it, when you realize it, is when you've gone a long distance away. And so that can easily ensnare all of us. That can be any of us, especially if you are engaged in ministry, if you're engaged in consistent serving the Lord. The enemy is going to do whatever he can to get your eyes off of what you're focused on and trying to kind of slowly pull you away. The enemy is cunning. The enemy is not going to just be like, hey, let me pull you over here. Like for me, for my life, I was a big party person. I threw parties, I lived the party life. And so the enemy's not going to just outright and say, hey, here's this party, go to it. I'm going to be like, oh no, I'm not going to do that. But there's going to be little steps, little compromises that the Lord wants to prevent me from walking in. But the enemy's like, no, it's this little one, this little step, this little step. And then before I know it, I'm back in the club. And I didn't realize. I don't go to the club. Have you seen the meme? The only club I go to is Costco? That's me. And then the last thing that we see Joshua encourage is serve him with all your heart and your soul. Their commitment to God shouldn't end with their military service. So they were in this constant like battle. They were always on. They were always ready for an attack. But now that they're not in this state of war, or in this state of battle, or now that they are like mindful of it, now they're relaxed. They're chilling. But can that same fervency that you had when you were vigilant, keep that same fervency in this time where you're not always on edge or looking for an attack everywhere you go? Serve him with fervency now as you did then. There are some times as believers that we can say, I've done my time. I went hard in the paint serving God. It's time for me to take my break. There's one thing as I've learned, and I'm seeing more and more, that there is no retirement from serving God. There's our careers, there's our jobs, we retire. I mean, I may not see a Social Security check, but you guys are collecting yours probably, and you guys are retired. I don't have a traditional job anymore, or I've sold my businesses. But there isn't that retirement plan when it comes to serving God. We serve the Lord till our dying breath. It's our reasonable service unto the Lord that he gave his life for me, that is my reasonable service to now give all of my life to him. Now, of course, I'm not trying to sound judgmental or legalistic, but of course, maybe physically, I'm not able to serve like the way I used to. But there's many different ways that you can serve God. One of the most underutilized or served ministries is being part of prayer. Prayer doesn't take physical exertion. I mean, if you pray hard, I mean, that's different. You know, but it does, like, you can pray. You can be there to minister to people. I mean, you can sit right here on the edge. We'll allow it. And you can minister to people, encourage people. You don't have to serve physically like you used to, but you can be a prayer warrior. You can sit down with younger people in your walk, that are in their walk, and you can disciple them, encourage them, build them up. It's my desire to serve the Lord all the days of my life. Maybe one day I'm going to retire from traditional ministry, but I'm still going to serve. I'm still going to be involved because I'm serving him with all of my heart and all of my soul. It's my desire or dream that I would give God my last breath serving. That it would be that I was serving the day before I passed away. And so that should be our desire. And I think that's what Joshua's telling them. Is like, just because the war is over, continue to serve him with everything you have. And then we see in verses 6-9, the blessing of their obedience. And so Joshua sends them home with riches and the spoils of war. Like it said, gold and silver and livestock and clothing, signifying God's faithfulness in providing for them. So what can we learn here? Is that obedience leads to blessing. But faithfulness must continue even after the battle. And that's true for us. That we, if we're obedient unto the Lord, we will experience blessing in our life. Now, you don't do it, and it's not a transactional relationship. It's like, okay, Lord, I'm going to do this, but I'm expecting this. That's the wrong heart. Again, going back to duty versus devotion. But if faithfulness must continue even after the battle, we must continue to be faithful unto the Lord, even if the situation is favorable or unfavorable. So the deeper lesson that we can see from verses 1-9 is that a commitment to God and his people brings blessings, even when we have everything we desire for them, their inheritance, we must serve faithfully and not neglect our responsibilities. Do not neglect the responsibilities and the things that God has entrusted to you just because you feel you have arrived or have attained. We must continue pushing forward. And so we'll move on to verses 10 through 20. That's our next section. And so our main point there is that assumption without understanding leads to conflict. So now we're going to get into the drama of chapter 22. The key verse here in this section is verse 11, which says, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan," on the edge of the Jordan River. That's where we see this altar that was put up by these 2.5 tribes. And so I'm going to sum up these verses. The 2.5 tribes built an altar by the Jordan River as a witness for their connection to Israel. and their participation in the worship of God, rather than a separate place of sacrifice. Their intent was to ensure they were not seen as outsiders to God's people or future generations, even though they were geographically separated. So they're separated. Their intent was, well, we're going to put up this altar to signify we're connected to the other side. Okay? However, this action of theirs raised suspicion among the other tribes who feared it was rebellion against God's chosen altar at Shiloh. There was an altar at Shiloh and a step toward idolatry. So they thought, are you trying to rival or trying to like take the place of the other altar that we already built? And are you trying to, is this like your move again, that slow drift to start idol worship? The other tribes, zealous, the tribes on the west side that were questioning, the other tribes zealous for God's honor gathered at Shiloh and prepared for possible war, but acted with wisdom by first sending a delegation led by Phinehas, the high priest, to investigate. And so this delegation, this leadership team, accused the 2.5 tribes of potential rebellion, citing past consequences of idolatry, such as the plague of Peor, which we see in Numbers, I believe, and then Achan's sin, which we see in the book of Joshua, which affected all of Israel. They urged them to abandon the altar or even relocate it as necessary to stay faithful to God's worship. This response demonstrated a balance of zeal and prudence, ensuring that misunderstandings did not lead to unnecessary conflict. And so again, we see this altar, the other side on the west side, they're like, thought it's not right. And on the east side, they haven't answered yet. We will get that to the next section. But when the eastern tribes built a large altar near Jordan, the rest of Israel assumed they were rebelling. And this is how the western tribes responded. So the main point for these verses 10 to 20 is acting on assumptions rather than seeking truth leads to unnecessary division. Acting on assumptions rather than seeking truth leads to unnecessary division. I think we've all experienced our fair share of assumptions that we've made that has led to drama versus resolution. And so in verse 10, the altar of misunderstanding. The eastern tribes build a large altar by the Jordan. The western tribes assume it's for false worship and they prepare for war. Verses 11 to 12, we see a rushing to judgment. Instead of asking questions, they assume the worst. Their immediate reaction was commendable, though. They saw any separation from God as a great offense. And we too, like this is, I'll give the west side of the Jordan this, that if we ever see our family or people that we love, people that we know, taking a step that seems like, I don't know if that's wise for you to do that. I pray that we would have the boldness to confront and talk. It's like, hey, I'm just want to let you know. It just seems like your actions are kind of signaling this. But like how we saw here, they declared they were about to go to war over this. I hope you wouldn't be ready to go to war over something you feel is offensive unto the Lord, or that you're like, I mean, parents, tell me if I'm wrong. I don't have older kids yet, but I was a kid. And there are times that as parents, you feel like your hands are tied on how you can minister or encourage kids to do the right thing, to do the godly thing. Sometimes as parents or even grandparents, our grandparents are like, that's not my place to parent. It's my, like Jerry has said, we're sitting on the sideline and we're here to support you as a parent, but we're not parenting your kids. And so if we were to ever see this in the lives of someone, people that we love, I pray that we would have the boldness, but again, not to do it in a point where I'm like, I'm hot. And that's why I'm talking to you. But it would be more out of a place of love that we would address something like this. And so they saw that this was a separation from God and a great offense. They were willing to go to war to defend God's worship and prevent spiritual corruption in Israel. The entire nation gathers for battle against their own brothers after they just were the ones who helped them to secure their inheritance. In verses 13 to 15, we see that there's an investigation before the conflict. And so the Western tribes sent Phinehas and a delegation of leaders to confront the 2.5 tribes. Instead of rushing into war, even though they were ready, they followed God's command in Deuteronomy chapter 13 to 14 to investigate first. I encourage you to look up that verse. It's an amazing verse where basically Moses laid out, if there's any confusion, misunderstandings, investigate first. Don't just assume and rush into a confrontation. And then in verses 16 to 20, we see the accusation that the Western tribes compare the altar to the sin of Peor, which is in Numbers 25, which is the idolatry led to a plague for the nation of Israel. And then Achan's sin in Joshua 7, one man's disobedience affected the whole nation. You see that in Joshua 7. And so the delegation, the group, the leadership that came from the west side offers reconciliation. If the tribes felt their land was unclean, they were invited to move back to Canaan rather than to create a rival altar. And this showed their sincerity in preventing division and maintaining unity in God's worship. And so the deeper lesson that we get from these verses is that acting on assumptions without seeking the full truth can lead to unnecessary conflict. Acting on assumption without seeking the full truth can lead to conflict. And reacting before investigating can create deep division among God's people. And now we'll move to verses 21 to 29. Seeking understanding before reacting brings peace. The key verse in this section is verse 22, that the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, I have no idea why it's repeated twice. It must be important. He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is rebellion or if it is treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. So this is the Eastern tribe's response. If this is sin, then God will judge us. God will deal with us. If what we have done by putting this altar up, if this is truly sin, then God will be the one that's going to judge us. And so I'm going to summarize these verses for you. The 2.5 tribes responded calmly and wisely, avoiding conflict and instead offering a gentle and honest explanation of their actions. They firmly denied any intent to use the altar for sacrifices or to compete with the altar at Shiloh, emphasizing that it was never consecrated for religious use. Appealing to God as their witness, they affirmed their sincerity and willingness to be judged if guilty of rebellion. It's like, if we're guilty of rebellion, then judge us. We welcome it. And that was them being sincere. It's like, all right, bring it. But we have a clear conscience and we know we will not be found guilty. And so while confident in their integrity, they sought to reassure their brethren, recognizing the importance of unity in worship. Their true intention was to establish the altar as a symbol of their connection to Israel, ensuring that future generations would not be excluded from worship. That was their intent. They feared that their descendants, due to geographical separation, might be seen as outsiders and lose their faith because they're separated from the rest of the nation of Israel. So to prevent this, the altar would serve as a lasting witness. That's the key word, a lasting witness to their shared faith and commitment to God, demonstrating the importance of preserving spiritual heritage and unity among God's people. So instead of responding with hostility, I mean, how often when we are accused of something that we respond in kindness and in love, it's like, you getting the finger point at you and you're like, no, brother, it's okay. That's not what's happening. Or do we respond? It's like, I'm gonna give you peace of my mind. You wanna accuse me? You got it wrong. You got it twisted. And we respond with this, with like maybe this attitude. But the Eastern tribe calmly explained their reasoning. And so peacemaking requires listening. clarifying and understanding before reacting. Peacemaking, we're called to be peacemakers, requires listening, clarifying, so what you're saying is, because I want to understand, and understanding before reacting. So we want to make sure that we've heard you correctly. We never want to be in a situation where we heard, and I'm interpreted it my own way, but I didn't hear your words. I heard with my emotion. I didn't hear with what the message said plainly. I heard with my feelings. I heard with my filter of offenses. I didn't clarify. It's like, why didn't you clarify that if you thought you were misunderstanding, why come you didn't clarify? How come you waited this long to get clarification? And you want to understand before reacting. If there's question marks about how something went down, it's like, I want to respond. I want to understand. But instead, sometimes we react and we've passed judgment and we've committed down a path and we truly never understood what the other side was saying. I'm guilty of this. I'm not sharing all of this as if I know how conflict resolution works perfectly every single time. I have been on the west side of things. I'm not just on the east side. So in verses 21 to 23, we see a calm and clear explanation. The eastern tribes don't react in anger, but explain their intentions. They avoided harsh words that could stir up conflict and instead focus on explaining their true intentions. They acknowledge the concerns of the other tribes and clarify their actions openly and honestly. The altar was not for sacrifice or rebellion, but to serve as a witness of their shared faith. They called upon God as their witness, God be my witness, affirming their innocence. They emphasized God's sovereignty and knowledge of their hearts, showing their sincerity. And they declared that if they had rebelled against God, that they were willing to face his judgment. And so, and then in verses 24 to 27, we see the fear of future division. Since the Jordan River was a natural boundary, they were worried that future generations might be cut off from worship in the tabernacle because they were seen as separated or not part of the nation of Israel. So the altar was a reminder for everyone on the east side that they still belong to the Lord, that they serve the same Lord as the west side. This sounds very gang-like rivalry, west side, east side. And then in verses 28 to 29, we see a symbol of unity and not rebellion, that the altar was meant to be a memorial, not a replacement for worship. It was a symbol of unity and a reminder that they were part of the same covenant as their Western brothers. And so the deeper lesson here is that instead of reacting with anger, the Eastern tribes responded with wisdom and humility. They clarified their intentions, allowing understanding to replace suspicion. How often do we get that one messed up? Allowing understanding to replace suspicion. In conflict, clarity and calm discussion can prevent unnecessary division. Sometimes it's just one simple conversation to dispel the misunderstanding. One simple conversation to just be like, if only we actually had this conversation, I've always seen this happen. If only we talked sooner, we could have prevented this heartache. We could have prevented the heartburn. We could have prevented the twisting of my heart and the feelings and the avoiding you at church and like, I don't want to talk to them right now because I'm offended. And then we'll conclude with verses 30 to 34. Reconciliation through wise leadership. So we see this concluded and resolved. The key verse in verses 30 to 34 is verse 31. And it says, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us because you have not committed the treachery against the Lord. That's the Phineas and the leadership saying this. It's like, we perceive that the Lord is among us. God's here. God's not been offended. because you have not committed the treachery against the Lord. We can see this. We feel the sincerity. And so verses 30 to 34, to sum up, again, we're not going to read it. The controversy was peacefully resolved due to the wisdom and willingness of both sides to seek understanding rather than conflict. The leaders, upon hearing the explanation from the 2.5 tribes, were pleased and did not question their sincerity, criticized their lack of consultation with them. Hey, are you guys okay if we do this? Or stubbornly hold on to their initial suspicions. They quickly like, you know what? That sounds reasonable. We're going to let it go. Instead, they rejoiced in the truth and saw it as a sign of God's presence. When they reported back, the larger congregation, everyone else who was ready with their pitchforks and shovels and knives and like, we're ready for war, right? They're like, no, this is what happened. This is how it went down. They were like, oh, okay, we're good. No issue here. They blessed God and abandoned any thoughts of war, rejoicing in their brethren's continued faithfulness. The separate tribes were allowed to keep the altar as a witness to their unity with Israel, though there were potential for future misuse. There was like this foresight. Okay, just to prevent future generations from misinterpreting what this is, to clarify its purpose of the altar, they named it Ed, not like Edward or Edwin, or it's not Ed short for something. Ed meaning witness, signifying their shared faith in God and commitment to preserving true worship for future generations. This resolution highlighted the importance of humility, wisdom, and a commitment to peace in handling religious disputes. And so when Phinehas the priest and the Israelite leaders heard the explanation, they called off the war. They're like, we're good. And so wise leaders seek reconciliation, not division. And so in verses 30 to 31, Phinehas listens and responds. He recognizes that the eastern tribes were not rebelling. He acknowledges that the Lord is still with them. In verses 32 to 33, the conflict is resolved. The western tribes accept the explanation and call off the war, and they bless God and restore unity. And then in verse 34, the concluding verse, the altar is named Witness. Though there was potential for future misuse or misinterpretation or misunderstanding, again, clarity, and they talked it out. The altar was named Ed. You see, if you have the King James Bible, it's called Ed, which means witness, to clarify the altar's purpose. The altar serves as a reminder that Lord is God. The misunderstanding ends in peace rather than destruction, and it becomes a lasting symbol of unity, reminding future generations that all of Israel belongs to the Lord. And so godly relationship listens before reacting and seeks wisdom rather than making assumptions, and aims for reconciliation instead of destruction. If only our intentions were more rooted and steeped in these intentions of, let me understand you before I, well, he said what he said. Like, I don't know if there's any more interpretation of that. It's pretty clear that he is mad at me. No, he's not mad at you. He's hurt. That's what he is actually saying. Again, you're listening with emotion. You're not listening with just for facts, for what it is. And so we're going to get into some application as we wrap up. You guys believe it? So this chapter connects the conquest and the settlement, emphasizing that Israel's greatest threat was not external enemies, but internal division caused by miscommunication. So what we see here, it's not that in this chapter, it's not demonstrating like, hey, we got to watch out for those threats from outside. The threat in this chapter actually was within. And it wasn't any person, but it was just the lack of clear communication. That can be the thing that tears us apart. That is, in marriages, one of the things that tears up a marriage is that a husband and a wife are not communicating clearly. It's a miscommunication. I'm saying this, I'm hearing this. I responded with this, but you heard this. Again, there's no one on the outside that's really attacking your marriage. It's just the way that me, I'm guilty of this, where I mishear what my wife is telling me. Or she mishears what I'm saying. It's more that. I'm just kidding. She'll kill me tonight. But miscommunication within is a greater threat than an enemy outside. And so, as we go through this, these application points, be others focused. Don't be me focused. Be others focused. Are we willing to serve others first? Trusting that God will provide for us in due time. We see this, I believe this is in Philippians, but basically if you lift up others, if you take care of the needs of others, and others are doing the same and they're taking care of the needs of others, and you happen to be the other that they're taking care of, you don't need to worry about your needs because others are focused on you because you are focused on others. Does that make sense? That sounded like way backwards. But that made sense, right? That's the Bible for you. It's all upside down. But if we care for others, we don't have to worry about taking care of ourselves because others will take care of us. And we see that in these 2.5 tribes. They took care of their brothers on the other side, went to war, had their backs. Probably some of them, when they went to war, they didn't come back to receive the inheritance. But now they get to enjoy the inheritance. But they were others focused for almost 7 years, putting the needs of the other tribes over their own. The second one is, before reacting, seek to understand. Misinterpretations can damage relationships, churches, and families. Instead of assuming the worst, ask clarifying questions and listen first. What does James say? Be slow to speak, but be quick to what?
Listen.
Listen. Are you guys listening tonight? You guys are not quick to listen tonight. I'm just kidding. The third one is unity requires communication. Just as Israel almost divided over a misunderstanding, churches and communities today can be torn apart by poor communication. Keep communication open and honest to prevent unnecessary division. Leaders, or fourth point, leaders must pursue reconciliation, not conflict. Phinehas and the leaders didn't just assume guilt, they sought out the truth. They're like, this is your actions, but we want to hear from you why. Why? What was your intent behind this? What was your motive? And so, leaders must pursue reconciliation, not conflict. This isn't just talking about leaders in the church or if you're a leader in a ministry. This is all of us as believers that we should all seek to clarify and to listen and to understand one another. And then the fifth one is, build memorials of unity, not walls of division. Build memorials of unity, not walls of division. The altar was a witness, not a weapon. It reminded Israel of their unity to God. What memorials of faith and unity are we building today? In the book of Joshua, early on, they built a stones of remembrance, a memorial of them crossing over the Jordan. And I believe the eastern tribes, that's what they were simply trying to do. Joshua did it when we crossed over the Jordan, and we're doing it now that we're back, that we are committed to the same God, and we're committed and we're part of the nation of Israel still. So they were putting up remembrances of memorial, not walls, to divide both sides. Are we creating reminders of God's faithfulness or walls of separation between us as believers. I want to give you guys a challenge, not something we normally do, but this is how, taking everything we've heard, taking the application, this is the challenge on how to bring it all together. Are there relationships in our lives where assumptions, miscommunication, or misunderstanding have created unnecessary distance? What steps can we take to clarify, reconcile, and restore unity? So I'm asking you to let God just kind of bring to remembrance. Let that first thing, if God has brought something to you, as I said that, and God put a person in your heart, or you flashed a picture of someone, I believe that's from the Holy Spirit. I believe God is trying to tell you, whoever that person was, as I read this challenge to you, that you guys are, I want to talk to them. Now, they are the ones who did me wrong. So they're the ones that need to come apologize to me. They're the ones that need to come clarify things. Because I said what I said, and it was very clear. That's not on me. The ball's in their court. That's why I'm calling this a challenge. Because if you know there's any of those relationships, strained relationships, where miscommunication, misunderstandings, or assumptions is the contributor to a strain in your relationship with someone, my encouragement to you is to go to that person. Or take whatever necessary step that you feel led by the Lord to be able to restore those relationships or restore that relationship. Again, we're called to be peacemakers, to keep the peace. And the way we do that is to take that first step to restore unity. And so in conclusion, worship team can come up. We'll close in a song of worship. In conclusion, unity among God's people requires clear communication, trust, and a commitment to faithfulness. If we remain, if we endeavor, if we desire, if we strive to have clear communication, trust for one another, which may be hard for some of us. It's like, I've been burned. It's kind of hard for me to trust. And to have a commitment to faithfulness unto the Lord and to continue to serve one another. And so, really, even though we are in the book of Joshua and we're talking about taking land and inheritances, and this is Old Testament, this has the truths and the principles of this chapter ring true for us today. We can learn from the lessons in the book of Joshua, from this particular chapter, on how we can restore relationships or prevent from our relationships from being in this questionable place simply because of poor communication. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would be able to take the truths, the principles that we've seen in chapter 22, and that we were to apply it to our lives, that we would apply and walk out these truths, that we would be able to not be the source of frustration or confusion or miscommunication, but Lord, that we'd be the source of peace, that we'd be the source of love, that we'd be the source of putting others before ourselves. Lord, that we would be quick to listen and slow to speak, that we wouldn't interpret things through lenses or filters that are biased, but Lord, that we would lift up others, and that we would desire to seek to understand so that we could be understood. And so God, I pray if anyone here has any strained relationships, if anyone here is in a place where the relationships are out there that need your healing touch, I pray that you would give those in here boldness. Maybe those who are listening online, you would give them boldness to take those first steps of miscommunication, of misunderstanding, and reach out to bring healing to relationships. So Lord, let us not be used as tools of division, but Lord, that we would be vessels of grace and mercy and love. And so God, I pray that you would, again, give us boldness, give boldness to those that need it, and allow us, God, to be able to be peacemakers in our homes, at our workplaces, with our children, with those that we serve. Lord, even with strangers that we may disagree with, that people wouldn't see us as bitter or grumpy or unloving, but Lord, that we'd be those people that would be welcoming and warm. And Lord, I pray that for myself as well, that Lord, even I would be able to reflect these truths as well, Lord, as I am also a work in progress. And so I thank you, Lord, for this word. I thank you, Lord, for encouraging us through this chapter. And so we love you, God, and we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Let's stand and worship.